All right, as we now look into John 10, verses 31 to 42, we're going to look at how Jesus closes out this phase of his ministry, his earthly ministry. Yesterday's tragedy at the homecoming parade in Stillwater is a stark reminder that our world is broken. Sin has broken everything in this world. Sin has broken each one of us. Every one of us, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who has ever walked this earth, has been broken by sin. And because of our sin, we too have affected others around us. We have contributed to the brokenness of the world. We've contributed to the mess that this world is in. That poor soul who drove into the crowd, and we don't know why she was under the influence of something. I hadn't heard what, but knowing the stories of thousands, I could imagine that it may be something like trying to drown her emptiness, to find some happiness somehow in something. Or maybe her life was so broken that she sought to escape the pain, the misery that plagues sinners. Because of things we've done, because of things that other people have done to us, every one of us is just as broken, just as affected by sin, just as guilty under the penalty of sin. And it is only in Jesus Christ that we can find the forgiveness of sins, that we can be redeemed from the guilt and penalty of the law, the curse of the law. It is only in Jesus that we can be reconciled to God and have peace with Him, to have, as we talked last time, about the forgiveness of sins. Now, some of you here are wondering whether all this talk about Jesus is true. We make some pretty big claims about Him because He made some pretty big claims about Himself. Now, others of you do believe these things to be true, but you don't know how to convince other people to investigate, to look into Jesus' claims. Are they really true, the things He said about Himself? How do you convince them to do that? Because coming to faith in Christ or helping someone come to faith in Christ requires investigation. We have to think about what is it that Jesus is claiming and is it true? Every day people reject the gospel without even thinking about it. We might even present the gospel without giving them any really good reasons to look into it further and to see whether what Jesus is claiming is true. That's not the way it should be. Jesus calls men and women to carefully investigate whether His claims about Himself are true. Is He really God's Son? Is Jesus God? Was He sent by God the Father? How do we know? We need to verify His claims by investigating what He said, investigating His works. See, the Apostle John was an evangelist. And as an evangelist, he was skilled at getting people to look further into these claims to find out whether or not they're true. And so we can learn from him as he is presenting the gospel in this whole book. We can watch for the ways that he is trying to get people to take seriously what Jesus has said and to think about it more than rather than just blowing it off, as so many people do. John gives us here in the passage before us three prompts designed to arouse further investigation as to whether or not the claims of Jesus are true. Three prompts that are designed to arouse further investigation into his claims. They're intended to make us want to know more, you see. They're intended to so affect us that we can't dismiss it lightly. We need to be like the people in Berea who were more noble, we're told by Luke. You see, whenever the apostles came talking about Jesus and making these big claims about Jesus, what did they do? They went to the scriptures and they're saying, I want to see if this is true. I want to know what Jesus said about himself, what you're saying about Jesus, I want to see if this is really true. John wants us, all of his readers, to be more noble-minded, to be motivated to investigate these things, these claims about Jesus. And so these prompts that we're going to look into today are these. First, the seriousness of Jesus' claim. Second, the quality of Jesus' works. And third, the impact of godly testimony. So let's look into these into more detail. First, we are prompted to investigate further by the seriousness of Jesus' claim. See, we are prompted to look further, to investigate deeper based on the seriousness of Jesus' claim. Look with me at verses 30 to 33. I'm going to just back up to get that huge statement that Jesus made in verse 30. He said, I and the Father are one. I mean, that's enormous. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be one with God. And so what happens? John tells us the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. The religious leaders knew exactly what Jesus was claiming about himself. People I know today will say, you know, Jesus never said, I am God. But these guys got it. They knew he was claiming to be God, and they wanted to kill him for it. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is saying something evil about God, saying something wrong about God, or a mere human being claiming to be God, which obviously would be wrong about God. And Leviticus 24 instructed the Jews that if anybody was guilty of blasphemy, that they should be stoned. And so that's what they were wanting to do here. They said, okay, we heard what he said. That's blasphemy. We need to stone him. And so they took up stones. The way he has it phrased, worded, they probably ran over to an area that was under construction. The temple was still under construction, and they carried these stones, literally is what he says, carrying stones back so that they can kill him. What was wrong with their response then? Well, first, they were taking the law into their own hands. They were rushing to be judge, jury, and executioner all at once and being the same persons. They're like, we heard it, let's kill him. And they were not giving him a trial. But why did they rush to judgment to do that, to kill him just right off the bat like that? Because they rushed to judgment without considering whether what he was saying is true. That's what makes the difference. Is he telling the truth? You see, if Jesus really was and is God, if he really is one with the Father, then he's not guilty of blasphemy in saying, I am the Son of God. So instead of ducking out of sight, Jesus replied boldly by questioning their lack of sound reasoning. And he says, okay, which one of these good works that I have done are you going to kill me for? And so his words here, he says, I showed you many good works. I showed you. I displayed these works before you. You see, he wasn't doing it to wow the crowds, because as they came, he ran off almost as many as he drew. And so he wasn't trying to wow the crowds. He says, I'm displaying these to you. So he had a reason in it. I want to show you something. These works of mine have something very profound to point you to. And he says, literally, what kind of works are you stoning me? What kind of works? We're going to come back to that. But they're talking about the quality, the character of his works. And he's saying, you know, okay, did you find some bad works in there, some evil works that were done with the wrong motives or something? And so he's asking them. They failed to investigate. They really hadn't weighed whether his works were good or evil. And so they reply, well, we're not stoning you or planning to stone you for your works. Now, it's interesting because already on two occasions we've seen that they were trying to kill him for his works. As he did miracles on the Sabbath twice already, they were trying to kill him for that. And now they deny that and they say, no, it's because of what you said. You, being a man, make yourself God. No, that's not true. Jesus didn't make himself God. Think about how John opened up this book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He has always been God. He didn't make himself God. He made himself man, but he didn't make himself God. You see, so they're wrong about this. So Jesus has more to say to them. Look now at verses 34 to 36. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he then called them gods, to whom the Word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Okay, now what in the world does that mean, right? If you're like me, you know, the first few times you read that, you're scratching your head and like, okay. Part of the problem is that we think that, or we assume that Jesus is trying to prove his deity from that verse, and he's not. That's not what he's trying to do with that. Okay, well, we're going to talk about that. So let's break this down. When he talks about law here, the term law is used in Scripture specifically to refer to the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But it could also be used to refer to the whole Old Testament generally. Okay, and that's how he's using it here, because he's quoting from Psalm 82, not from the first five books. And he calls it your law. Now, some people get hung up about this. They say, oh, you see, you know, Jesus is saying that's your law, it's not my law, and, you know, or John is trying to drive that home. No, Jesus came and fulfilled the law. He didn't reject it. He knew that this was the source of authority that they claimed to be under, and he wanted to bring the full weight of that authority, the law, to bear upon them and make them to see that they're wrong by just automatically assuming if they hear him claim for himself and use the word God, the name God, that he's automatically wrong, that he's automatically blaspheming, you see? And so that's why he's bringing this in. So why quote Psalm 82? Well, turn back to Psalm 82 and let's look at that. This will help us to understand what it is that Jesus is trying to get at. Okay, Psalm 82. This is a psalm of Asaph. He's the one that wrote it. And God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is thou who dost possess all the nations. So what is Psalm 82 talking about? Asaph presents a picture here of God walking into the assembly of the judges. And so you think in the Old Testament times, the judges a lot of times would, the ones who were appointed to represent God and to make judgments as the people brought cases to them, they would sit in the city gates. They may gather in a building. So they're gathered somewhere, and God, as he walks into that assembly, and he finds them guilty of being corrupt. They're not taking care of the weak and the needy, the fatherless and widow. They're not taking care of those who need them. To say, okay, you're trying to take advantage of this person, so I'm going to rule against you and protect the one who's being taken advantage of. They're not doing that. They're corrupt. And so Asaph gives the divine sentence. Look again at verse 6. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Okay. The Old Testament, what Jesus is showing is that the Old Testament can use this term God for persons other than the one and only God, other than God the Father, for example. Okay. Now, the word Elohim, it's plural, and literally it means God. It means gods. But when it's applied to God, the one and only God, they still use the plural. Okay. And so it can mean refer to God with a capital G, or it could refer to gods, plural, with a little g. And that's what's happening here in Psalm 82:6, is that Asaph is saying that you men who represent God, I said you are gods. So you're representing God. Okay. Now, that doesn't make them deity. It just means they are standing in the place of God, representing God, passing judgment on God's behalf. So Jesus' point is this, that since unjust, corrupt judges are called gods in the Old Testament, then how much more appropriate would it be for the Son of God, Messiah, to use the term, you see? They didn't have a category because they didn't pay attention to their law. They didn't have a category for somebody other than God. And you remember, the Jews thought in terms of the one we know of as God the Father, and that's the only one, because they don't consider Jesus, unless they're saved, they don't consider Jesus to be God. Okay? So they didn't have a category for anyone other than God the Father to be called Elohim. And Jesus said, okay, I need you to get over this. Don't be hung up on the fact that I used this term. What you need to do is say, that's a pretty big claim, Jesus. Let's go find out if it's true or not. You see, what they're doing is they hear the word Elohim or God, and when he says, I and the Father are one, and when he calls himself the Son of God, they just immediately want to kill him for using the word. You see, and he's saying, don't get hung up on that. Yes, you're right, I'm making an enormous claim, but what you need to do is go investigate it. Am I telling the truth? Am I the Son of God? Because if I am, I'm not blaspheming. And you see, when Jesus came, he's having to reteach them some misconceptions that they've had. They're right that there is one God. The Jews have been right about that all along. There is one God. But what they didn't understand, the Old Testament has it. It's just you know, not quite as straightforward as it is in the New Testament, that there are three persons in the one Godhead. Now, that's hard. Even though we accept it by faith and we believe it, it's still hard to wrap our minds around that. But they really had a hard time with it, and they had initially rejected it. But you see, the Old Testament didn't forbid this use of the term. Obviously, the Old Testament includes it, right? Think about Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Talks about, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And who is that talking about? Remember Hebrews? Who's that talking about? "Thy throne, O God," the Lord Jesus. God is calling Jesus God, for the Father is calling the Son God. Now, as I said, Jesus is not quoting Psalm 82:6 to prove his deity. He does that in plenty of other ways. He's just trying to say, don't get hung up on this term. Investigate to find out whether I'm telling you the truth. Now, just so they can't wiggle out of this and say, oh, well, okay, Psalm 82:6, you know, that maybe Asaph was just wrong and there's an error. Or maybe that verse doesn't really apply to us. Remember, Jesus called this the law. You know, maybe they want to do like the Sadducees and say only the first five books count. Well, Jesus said, I'm sorry, but the whole Old Testament is the law. It all applies. And so when he says here that the scripture cannot be broken, he's saying about this one specifically, Psalm 82:6, but also because it's part of this larger canon of the scriptures, cannot be broken. There's no error there. It is inerrant and it has authority over us. It is God's law. It is binding. So he says, don't even think about trying to wiggle out of this one. Jesus also says here, you know, if Asaph could use this term for these corrupt judges, how much more appropriate is it for me, the Holy One who's been sanctified by the Father? He's been set apart for this particular ministry. He's under divine orders. In my day job, every day we rent cars to military personnel. And if they want to get the military price with all the things that come with that, they have to prove to us that they're on orders and not just traveling for themselves, you know, personally. So they bring with them their orders. So when they get to the counter, they want to rent the car, they pull out their orders. We give them the government contracted rate. Okay, Jesus is under divine orders. And he says also that he was sent by the Father into the world. You see, he has this special mission that he's been sent on. He says, if I am under divine orders, if it was God's will for me to come into this ministry and be sent to the world for this particular mission, then you need to find out whether it is appropriate for me to use this term of myself, that I am the Son of God, that I and the Father are one. Jesus is making some enormous claims, people. I don't know if it really clicks with you all the time. Read the Old Testament through and then start reading the New Testament. And when you find Jesus and the apostles claiming that Jesus is God, you need to realize how big that is. And use that to prompt you. Use that to prompt others to investigate further the seriousness of his claim. Second, we are prompted to investigate further by the quality of Jesus' works. By the quality of his works. Verse 37 and 8. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Just straightforward, okay? But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Now, Jesus is not saying here that it's okay to just believe in his works. You don't have to actually believe in him. You don't have to believe in what he's teaching. Just believe in the works. Wow, look what Jesus did. Miracles, great. I can stop there. He's not saying that. What he means is, if you have difficulty swallowing what I'm telling you about me, then what I want you to do is look at my works and let them point you to me. Let them point you to what I'm teaching. Let them point you to what I'm claiming for myself, so that you will come to have faith in Jesus. You see, if you ponder the meaning of his works, if you ponder the character, the quality of his works, it'll lead you to look into, okay, who is this? What sort of man is this? If he could do things like he did, and he did them with the motive that he did and the character that he did. Nicodemus got this back in chapter 3. You think about when he comes to the Lord, and you remember what he said? He goes, talking to Jesus, no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. He got that part of it. Now, at that point, Nicodemus wasn't a believer yet, but he did get this, that, you know, there's something else going on here in your works. You're not just putting on a show. Your works are, and he calls them signs. They're signs of something greater. They're pointing to something else. Remember, we talked about that in a lot of detail. He knew that Jesus' works pointed him to something far more significant than those works themselves. They were saying something profound about Jesus. He got that much. Nicodemus recognized that God is the power behind Jesus' miracles. He got that, I can see, Jesus, that you and the Father are working together. And that gives me pause. And that makes me want to find out more. So Jesus' works have a quality about them that clearly identified him with his Father. It showed that his works flowed from his Father. Because he says at one point that these works are, verse 32, from the Father. And then in verse 37, they are the works of my Father, you see. If you look carefully at Jesus' works, then you can see that Jesus' works and what God does, God's works, have the same character. They go hand in hand. Back in verse 32, Jesus said, "For what kind of works are you stoning me?" He wants them to think about the quality and the character of his works. Why? Because it'll demonstrate that he is really one with the Father. If you look at what Jesus did, you'll see that this is the same kind of thing that God does and God has done in the Old Testament times. Now, Jesus also, back in verse 32, called these works good. We've seen that word before, the Greek word kalos. You remember the term good coming up in chapter 10? Anybody? The good what? Shepherd. Same word, good, kalos. And do you remember what it was that I used to kind of illustrate that a little bit? Kalos, kaleidoscope. We get our word kaleidoscope, but part of that word comes from kalos. It means beautiful, good in that sense, about character. It means morally excellent. And so we have this beautiful, morally excellent shepherd, and because he is that, then what he does is beautiful, it's morally excellent. That's what his works are like. You see how the works tie in with his personal character. And he's saying that the character of his works tie him to the character of God the Father. Jesus' works should prompt us to investigate. Now, I've already kind of alluded to this, but God left us a way to know whether or not what Jesus is saying is true. He didn't say, "Okay, you guys figure it out. I'm going to send Jesus down here and you figure it out." No, in the Old Testament, he gave us plenty of prophecies so we would know whether or not Jesus really is the Messiah. We would know who Messiah is when he would come. For example, and we've talked about this a lot in John, but Isaiah 35 says that Messiah would be doing good works like giving sight to the blind, healing the lame, and that. And we saw Jesus has done those things, okay? But you know, if we're investigating, then what we need to do is we need to say, okay, what all is the Old Testament saying, and how can I know whether or not what Jesus is saying is true? Because I look at Jesus and I can see, okay, this is a man. And you remember John in 1 John 1, he talks about how, you know, we handled him, we saw him, we heard him, you know. He was a man. There was no doubt about that. So was Messiah to be a man? Well, one of the things we can look at is Isaiah 53. We don't have to go there, but you know the passage. He had to have a body, a human body, to die in our place, right? It wouldn't work for him to just be this ethereal spirit being to kind of hover there on the cross. Some people say that. That doesn't work. He couldn't actually die in our place. He had to be like us. He had to be made like us. And to actually be a man, to die in our place, to have a body for sacrifice. But could any man, even one who didn't have sin, die in the place of millions, billions, or even one? No. No human could die in the place of another and make that person who is a sinner right with God. That can't happen. So he had to be God. And also, if he's going to absorb the full wrath of God for sinners, he had to be God. He had to be infinite if he was going to absorb God's infinite wrath for the infinite penalty we broke. He had to be God. So we see there, if you reason it out, he has to be man. He has to be God. Okay? Does the Old Testament say Messiah is God? Well, we already quoted from Psalm 45, "Thy throne, O God." Okay? What about Psalm 110? Another messianic psalm. What do we find there? "Come and sit down at my right hand." Sit on the throne with God at his right hand. A special place on God's throne. And you know how Jesus used that. David said, you know, "The Lord said to my Lord," okay, Messiah is God. Psalm 2, also talking about Messiah. Okay, Psalm 2 is commanding peoples to obey, to adore, and to worship, guess who? The Son, just like they worship the Father. Okay, we're told in Scripture not to worship anyone other than God. It's a big problem if Jesus isn't God. The excellent character of Jesus' works should prompt people to dig into the Old Testament to investigate whether his claim to be God's son is true. Don't get hung up over just the word that he said, I am the Son of God. Investigate and find out if he really is. Now, Jesus considered faith in his works to be inferior to faith in him, faith in who he is, faith in his teaching. It's inferior. So we have to be careful not to say that, okay, as long as you just believe in his works. Because what Jesus is saying here is that his faith, if you start with faith in my works, it will lead you to saving faith. Faith in Jesus himself. Faith in what he's teaching about himself. Okay, how do we know that? Well, that's the way he phrases it here in verse 38. Believe the works that you may know that. So you see, so that you may know and understand. Now, what he's talking about here, knowing and understand, what's interesting is that's used in Psalm 82, and it says they don't know and understand. Here, the first word means to initially, to come to realize, to come to know at the beginning. So his works are designed to bring you to the point where the lights go on. And by faith, you say, Jesus is God. I get it. He is fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. But he goes on and says that you may know and understand. The word understand actually has this idea of continually progressing in your knowledge. You see, the word understand there, they chose that word in some translations because the idea is that you've got this growing understanding. It's not just an initial knowledge, but it's going to keep growing. You see, so works, if you look at his works like Nicodemus did and you say, God has to be with him. And that points you to, okay, who is he? And then you come to trust in him. Miracles direct us to revelation. They point us to God's word. They point us to the claims of Jesus about himself. Now, third, we are prompted to investigate further by the impact of godly testimony. We're prompted to investigate further by the impact of godly testimony. Look at verse 39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, John the Baptist, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So at this point, they're still missing it. They're not investigating. They're not saying, okay, tell you what, we're going to go back and get the scrolls out. We're going to look and see if what you're saying is true. That's what they should have done, but they didn't. They just, okay, let's grab him, let's arrest him. Okay, we'll give him a trial this time, maybe. Maybe that's what they're thinking. But we're still going to kill him because they still think he's blaspheming. But you know, as we've said before, Jesus' crucifixion hadn't come up on God's calendar yet. And so he was able to elude their grasp. It wasn't God's time yet. And so because of the rejection and hostility, he moves on away from there. He goes across the Jordan. So he's in Jerusalem. He crosses the Jordan going east into what we now know of as the country of Jordan. And he's probably just across from Jericho. And he's across the river. And he's staying there. And that's where John was baptizing. And the Apostle John tells us that John's testimony was still lingering in the minds of these people. And it prepared them so that when they saw and heard Jesus, they said, you know, John the Baptist didn't do any signs, but everything he said about this man is true. And the apostle tells us many believed in him there. You see, John's godly testimony was a catalyst, was a prompt to get them to think, to investigate. Are these things true? And they came to Christ. A godly testimony can be used by God to prompt people to investigate further to see if Jesus truly is the Messiah. We hear our brother's testimony. Other people hear that, and they should say, I need to see if that's true, what he's saying about Jesus. So how do we put this to use? I hope that we come away from this not only with seeing the greatness of our Savior more clearly, but that we also maybe have some tools to take with us when we go to tell other people about how wonderful our Jesus is, how glorious he is, that he is indeed God, and that men and women everywhere need to repent and believe in him. So use these three things to challenge people to investigate Jesus' claims about himself. You might say something like this, okay, what you're doing as you're going out into the world, wherever you go, your neighborhood, people next door, grocery store, work, school, wherever, make connections with people. Start talking to them, get to know them, find out who they are, what do they believe, and that sort of thing. And be praying for God to give you opportunities. And this is just a piece of it, but say something like this, and I'm going to go through the 3 points and just give you a way that you can maybe apply this in evangelism, I hope. Say something like this. Jesus made an enormous claim about himself. Tell that to people. Tell Jesus claimed to be God. And that's serious. Because if he's right, you're in big trouble. Because he's laid down
some rules.
You must come to him, repent, and believe in him. And you can say something like, you know, I know that some of the Roman emperors claim to be God, but you know what? They were wicked. I mean, we have in history how wicked their lives were. We can write them off immediately. And if Jesus was wicked like them, if he lived evil like they did, we can write him off right now and say he's wrong. But you know, Jesus lived an impeccable life. His character was without flaw. He did not sin. He lived his entire life without sin. Think about the character of his life. Even in his death, he died for others, for their good. So you see, we can't just simply write him off so easily. Well, I know that some of those Roman emperors, and there's plenty of other people who've claimed to be God, claim to be Jesus, whatever, and they're just deluded. Well, if Jesus was deluded, then we can write him off too. But you know, Jesus had the clearest mind of anyone. He couldn't be beaten in an argument. Why? Because he had such a command of Scripture. He has such a command of sound reasoning. He was not deluded. He was the sharpest there ever was. He couldn't even be trapped by verbal trickery. And so the seriousness of his claim demands investigation. Or you could use this. God laid out for us a way to recognize Messiah when he appeared. He laid it out in the Old Testament. He said things like, Messiah is going to do beautiful, morally excellent works like giving sight to the blind. Isaiah. And then what you do is you take the person to Isaiah 35 and show them that. And then say, now, let's match that up with what Jesus said. John 9. He gave sight to a man born blind. Nobody had ever done that before. Pull those two together for them and say, see, Jesus is the Messiah. So the quality of his works demands investigation. Or this. You know, I know there are evangelists for all sorts of religions, cults, whatever out there. And some of them are pretty diligent. But you know, we need to look at a couple things. You know, if they're living immorally and there's no change in their life, we can write them off. But even more importantly, if what they are saying about God, their God, Jesus even, doesn't line up with Scripture, write them off. But you take a person who has a godly testimony, in other words, that they were this and now they are this, not perfect, but they are being transformed, then you can't write it off so quickly. And then you look at this. What is that person saying about Jesus? And then you go and you take that to the Scriptures. Do those line up? Because if they line up, you'd better dig in and see. A testimony is not the gospel. A testimony is just something to point people to the gospel, to make them say, I better go check this out. And you tell them where to check it out, right here in the Word of God. The impact of their testimony demands investigation. So now, as we come to the Lord's table to worship him there, to remember what he did, let's think about the beauty and excellence of what Jesus did when he died for us. And you think in terms of, you know, kaleidoscope, we used that they built that word from kalos, good, beautiful, excellent, because we look through a kaleidoscope and we see all those beautiful colors and patterns. When we look at Jesus' life, we see morally excellent works, teaching, character. He gave his life for others. He died in their place. He died for the sake of his enemies. While we were enemies, while we were sinners, he died for us. He died for us so that we could live with him forever. Think about the beauty of our Savior's works and his character as he gave himself on the cross.